morning. And this section of the text kind of reminds me of some of my favorite movies. And when it comes to me, I like a movie with an ending that I don't expect, where the entire movement of the story seems to be going one way, and then all of a sudden it dramatically changes. Up is now down, left is now right. The conclusion of Jonah, in my estimation, provides this kind of ending. Of all the shocking things that happen in the course of this little book, this ending might take the cake. This should be Jonah's greatest triumph. He has achieved something that no other prophet or apostle of God would ever accomplish during the time period of biblical history. He was used as an instrument to preach to God, the world's most powerful city. And through that preaching, it was brought literally to its knees. The king, the nobles, the citizens, they all repent. This year we lost a great evangelist, Billy Graham. And you could imagine if he had ever enjoyed a success like this, to go to a city like D.C. or Moscow or Beijing and watch the whole city convert, he would have been overjoyed. But here in this moment with Jonah, we have the poisonous seed of anger. The positive response to Jonah's preaching so angers Jonah that he wants God to kill him on the spot, rather than to see any more of God's grace. And with that, let us read God's holy word coming to us from Jonah chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Jonah wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant. You did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there were more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" I'm assuming many here know of the famous American feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. The feud officially ended 15 years ago. 60 descendants came together in Pikefield, Kentucky back in 2003 to sign a document declaring the 125 years worth of hatred and bloodshed were now at a close. Both the governor of Kentucky and the governor of West Virginia were present for the treaty's signing, and Network News covered it. Most believe that the feuding between the McCoys and the Hatfields began in 1878 when Randolph McCoy accused one of the Hatfields of stealing a hog. The Hatfields won the hog war when a McCoy cousin sided with the opposing clan, admitting that a McCoy had stolen the hog. Feelings festered from that moment on into a deep-seated anger and hate, a seething anger that would result in 12 different deaths between two families during 125 years of conflict. There are also numerous non-fatal incidents, lawsuits, court battles over land rights and other things. What a sobering lesson the Hatfield and McCoys teach us about anger. That our anger, when left unchecked, is a deadly poison. So when we look at this text today, we're going to see first the dirty roots of anger. Then in the midst of that anger, we'll be able to catch a glimpse into the ways God works in the midst of that anger. And then lastly, we will see the mistake, the folly of trying to justify our anger. 2 weeks ago, we gathered here in worship and looked at one of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture, one that came together in just about as fearful a place as we can imagine, in the dark, dark belly of a fish underwater. And yet throughout that first prayer of Jonah, there was thanksgiving and happiness, as Jonah could not believe his good fortune as God had saved him. When Jonah was the one being saved, his prayer was beautiful. But now the second and final prayer of the book, uttered not in the dark belly of a fish, but in the light of day, is a deeply troubled prayer. The second prayer of Jonah reveals and unearths something that we have not previously known in this book. In chapter 4, verse 2, that Jonah has had an understanding all along, back when he first tried to run away from God, that God must be sending him to Nineveh in order to help save it. As I said in the beginning of the series, there had already been prophets like Amos that had promised the destruction of Assyria. And by extension, that would have included the destruction of Nineveh. However, no Jonah figured out that if God was sending Jonah at this time and place in history to this specific city, it must be to warn them and save a few. In a household with 4 children, my wife and I, we at times give one of our children the job of warning another child. Our directions might be something like, "Can you please go upstairs and let your sister know? If they don't quiet down, they're not going to get to watch a movie tonight, or they'll have to go to bed early," or etc. So Jonah is opening up to us, makes clear that he was running away because he didn't want to watch God give a gracious warning. No, he wanted to watch God's wrath and judgment. It would be like one of our children instead running into the basement because they wanted to see their sister get in trouble. So Jonah is saying through his actions, "I knew you were a God full of compassion. A God ready to forgive, a God who is patient, and a God willing to save. And I hate that about you right now." Yet Jonah forgets the fact that we all stand to benefit from God working this way in the world. Jonah misses out during his hate for a people not like him. He misses this fact that God had used this same principle to save him as well. Don't forget that earlier in the book, as the storm raged in the boat, who was asleep and unaware that judgment was all around him? Jonah had been asleep to the coming judgment. And so who was sent to wake Jonah from his deep sleep and to warn him of the judgment of God that swirled around the ship? A then pagan captain who God would soon make a believer through the events that Jonah had set in motion. God was busy redeeming in all of it and saving in all of it. So Jonah is not the first person of the book who awoke a sleeping people from judgment. The ship's captain was that. Jonah's just the one who responds with anger at God for using him as help. That slumbering Jonah was only saved from judgment because God first sent someone to wake him. Also, as we consider Jonah's prayer of chapter 4, let us remember that while the prophet claims he would rather die than to see God work in ways like this, he is lying. Because when Jonah's own life hung in the balance, and when he was stranded in the middle of the ocean, God next sent a great fish for Jonah, rather than let him perish in that ocean. And in chapter 2, we remember that Jonah was as thankful as any man could reasonably be at that moment. Jonah loved God's mercy when he was the benefactor. Jonah's prayer of chapter 2 praised God's forgiving qualities, the same quality his anger hates in chapter 3. what a Copernican revolution it can be for us when we remember how terribly hypocritical it is of us as believers of Christ to remember how much God has forgiven us of and yet still be angry with others. When we're dealing with those around us, it would serve us well to remember how much we've been forgiven. One of my favorite Christian counselors alive today is a man named Ed Welch. If you're not familiar with him, his books are well worth reading. And his book on depression, Ed Welch tells a story about a woman, a girl that he was counseling, who had been struggling with depression and anger for over 10 years. The depression got so bad at times, she made two attempts on her life, and while she was with her counselor, she said to him that she refused to forgive herself for the things she had done because she had hurt so many people by it. Ed Welch there then, and sensing there was more in her refusal to forgive, said the following, "Why don't you want to believe you are forgiven?" And the girl looked at him and bluntly said, "I guess I could believe it, but the problem is, if I believe that God forgives me, then I will have to forgive my father, and I can never do that." The girl understood that if the God of the Bible could forgive her, then God could forgive others she didn't like. And she wasn't ready to be okay with that. Her anger towards her father was so strong, and Ed Welch makes very clear that the father's sins in this particular instance were very minor. But this girl was willing to surrender the grace and mercy of God, the grace and mercy God offers to her, so that she could continue to enjoy hating her father and carry on with the dream of a harsh God judging her dad sternly. The anger of the girl and the anger of Jonah are quite similar. They are willing to trade back the grace of God in their darkest hours, willing to return that most precious gift that we have received in order to hold out hope that God might punish those we or they in this moment have grown to hate. Yet for both, the girl and Jonah, God, out of love for them, refuses their offer and is going to remain patient with them, showing that God loves his children even when they no longer feel like loving him. When we direct our anger at a particular individual or a particular group of people, we have surrendered a most precious gift of our faith. Ours is a merciful faith, a faith slow to anger, one that abounds in love, that is unfailing because our God is unfailing. Our anger, whether it's cold or hot, anger can often become part of a vicious cycle that is ever raising its stakes, like the Hatfields and McCoys. Anger can spread out like an out-of-control wildfire, and others join into our anger, either in agreement or in hate-filled opposition set against it. We're a husband and wife, we're a father and son, we're a mother and daughter and a wife, and continue in these death spirals of rage until things are said, like Jonah says here, that really need to be walked through with some thoughtful care. And lessons learned in hate need to be walked back and unlearned, because it has reached a point hazardous for our hearts and the hearts of our loved ones. This might seem like a daunting task in certain ways, but let us consider heaven for a moment. Have you ever taken the time to appreciate the fact that whoever is our fellow brother or sister in Christ, whoever is the one we least appreciate today, the one that most annoys us in the here and now, will ultimately love in heaven with a love so pure that even those who we love today with great vigor have never yet enjoyed a love like that? Or to word it another way, Jonah, more than 2,700 years ago, never loved anyone in his entire life more than he loves today at this very hour, at this very minute, these same Ninevites. Let us be careful when angry, because in the final analysis, it's rarely going to be a righteous anger. But far more often in the weakness of our flesh, our anger will be self-righteous, forgetting how we should both treasure God's grace and be active ambassadors of that same grace, offering God's forgiveness to others. And as we continue further in the text, we take time to focus on the ways God can work in the midst of our anger, While Jonah was in a tirade over God's compassion and love, God tenderly asks in verse 4 a question to Jonah. Jonah, God asks, is it good for you to carry such anger? And Jonah responds not with words, but he leaves the city of Nineveh. He makes camp just to the east of it and builds a shelter there, still holding out hope that God would carry through the judgment that he had threatened upon the city. This in spite of the fact that Jonah has already made clear he knows what God is going to do. God's going to spare the city. This moment is a little bit like those troublemaker Steeler fans when they're watching their team get blown out yet again. When they know full well that the Steelers are going to lose yet again, but they watch until the bitter final moment. Jonah digs in, even though he knows his cause is lost. Jonah digs in and continues wallowing rather than surrendering his anger. Next, God, in verse 6, provides a plant to help protect Jonah from the hot sun for his comfort. And then in verse 7, he creates a worm to kill that plant. And why does God do this? Why bless him one day only to remove the blessing the next? Because God is going to allow an ugliness inside of Jonah to work its way to the surface so that it might receive the healing light of day. We require God to both give and take away in this life, because it will ultimately force our hand in finding further healing in it. It is hard for us to acknowledge our anger. We tend to try to explain it away, and we're usually awful at explaining it away. I can recall several times, for instance, my wife has pointed out I'm angry, and I shout back, "I'm not angry!" I doubt I'm the only one who's ever been guilty of such things. So God is going to allow this poisonous seed of anger of Jonah to expose itself. And so Jonah wraps up the second section in verse 8, growing frustrated about the heat after the plant dies. And then has God asking Jonah yet another question in verse 9. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant, Jonah? All while Jonah exposes some more of the dark bile in his soul, continuing to battle with his God, arguing he's right to be angry about the plant dying, and letting God know yet again he still wants death in order to see grace for himself. As you all know, my wife and I continue to adapt to a new life here, and I truly do thank both your hospitality and your patience towards us as we continue to settle in. But why I bring up moving here is, do you know that there are several places in this community where bones are broken, and people are cut with sharp knives, and even poked and prodded? Maybe you think I'm kidding, but in this region of the world, there are places doing these very things at this very moment, breaking, cutting, and poking, and you celebrate it. My wife even might want to go work for a place like this soon. And if you're lost and you don't know what I'm talking about yet, that's part of the point. I'm talking about a hospital. I'm talking about the fact that an unnamed nurse, I personally know this sermon has to be HIPAA compliant, has, for instance, broken the bones of her patients who no longer have a heartbeat in order to restart their heart during CPR. The same nurse has seen doctors cut out a heart only to put in a new one and back in its place. And they have administered shots, needles, put into the body of this nurse. And while I try to make this some ghoulish Halloween-type story, it's obviously not. We would sooner be willing to commend those who work and serve us in such ways in our community than to criticize them. Why? Because we know the intention behind the work of the hospital. It is hopefully to improve one's quality of life. Even more so, the work of God serves to improve our lives when eternity is in mind. So while we see Jonah in much misery, and we might even be tempted to think God might be taunting Jonah in this moment or mocking him, I find it helpful to remember that God, our great physician, is healing his prophet, who hates those who are now, by the work of God, his brothers and sisters in the family. So let us be careful to remember how God works in the midst of our anger. He might bless us with a season of cool shade, or the intense heat of the sun beat down on us. He might have us feel isolated and alone at times, and yet he can use methods like these to better align the ones that he loves to the ultimate life that is found in him. And in the last two verses, the absurdity of Jonah's justifying anger will be put to rest. It ends with God using Jonah's anger to illustrate his own love for God's people. We've covered how Jonah fell in love with the plant that sprang up overnight. Jonah had enjoyed this plant, and God reminds him, even though that he had never brought it into life, into existence, and gave it its being. Jonah wanted to die over the loss of something that was ultimately God's creation, not Jonah's. Jonah was shown throughout this book to have a very common sin of the 21st century. His love for the things that make his life comfortable. Consider with me for a moment. Jonah's life was comfortable as a prophet in the beginning, when it was just God's people in Israel and Judah he ministered to. It got uncomfortable when he was asked by God to go to his enemies, and he lashed out. His life was comfortable when he slept in the ship headed to the other side of the known world. It got uncomfortable when he was awakened by a pagan captain and asked to pray. His life was comfortable when he preached a word of judgment, a hellfire kind of sermon to the people of Nineveh, but he became uncomfortable to the point of asking for death when people began responding to it by repenting of their sin. His life was comfortable when he sat under the shade of the plant. His life became uncomfortable when it was no longer there to protect him from the sun, and he began to ask for death. Jonah, this mighty prophet of God, the evangelist who helped save the world's largest city at this time, was more upset about a sunburn he got after the plant died than the fact that he hated God's grace at this moment and wanted to see his God's judgment upon the world. Oh, how angry we can get when we go from the state of being comfortable in the status quo to now being put in a difficult spot that is uncomfortable for us. And the book of Jonah then closes with God pointing out the obvious. If you care so much about the plant that only lived for 24 hours, how much more then should I care about a city filled to the brim with people? That's how the book ends. And in one sense, we're left to wonder, what happens in light of what all God says? Did Jonah continue to pout? And I'm under the conviction that we know the ending. We know the ending because we know how God works in the lives of his people. He's a God of redemption, a God who heals, a God who consistently works on the heart and exposes the places that it's weak, that we might place greater trust in him, that we might find greater strength and healing in him. We also have this story. We have this amazing little book, the four chapters, written by Jonah, a man who had no interest in flattering himself as he wrote it. Jonah, as the author God used, had no interest in pulling the punches of his heart, making himself seem better than he was. That's the beautiful thing about Christianity. Everyone mistakes biblical Christianity with religions like Buddhism, where you continue to get closer and closer to some personal enlightenment. Well, there will be a day we see Jesus, and when we see him, John the Apostle makes clear, we will be made like him. We in the here and now are dramatically closer to looking like Jonah than resembling Jesus. And that's okay. We are a people who need heart surgeries. We need checkups and continued maintenance through the Word of God. We need our great physician to work on us and to remove more of the bile of our soul, which stains our thoughts, our minds, and our spirits. The lasting story of this book is the fact that God will not stand idly by and allow us, his people, to reject him. He is shown throughout the book fighting for those whom he loves. liberating and saving a wide range of people from all walks of life, in actions both big and small. A people who had done nothing outwardly to merit such love and affection, in order to draw them all closer to Him. And that's also the message of the cross itself, that our God fights for those whom He loves. And He did so by coming down from heaven in order to endure the agony of being born a child, ignored by the masses, rejected, mocked, threatened, spit on, flogged, condemned, tortured, and put to death. That was His misery. And yet our God didn't run away from it. He didn't go to Tarsus. And He didn't run away from it so that He could spare us from the judgment that is to come. Do we do well to be angry in our lives when we consider such things? When we consider the works of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the rewards Christ has secured for us in His resurrection? Do we do well to hold grudges and to be angry at others? Or are we going to let ourselves be comfortable with such things in light of what Christ has done? Or my reconciliation with God, brother, sister, neighbor, or friend be a better option? Praise be to God that we can embrace yet again our Savior who loves us and has asked us to lay aside the poison of our anger in order to better minister to our neighbors, our friends, our enemies, our brothers, and our sisters in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father God,